All right, so no slides, right?
No.
Okay, and so I don't need to ask that question anymore, right?
I'll leave it up
to change. Thanks. That, we'll leave it that way. Okay. Well, the theme of Galatians is legalism versus grace. Good to see you, Kaya, as well as Ruth. The theme is legalism versus grace. And boy, if you really wonder how narrow the gospel is, study the book of Galatians. I mean, Paul just hammers, he starts out hammering. I mean, after that introduction, you get to verses 8 and 9 in chapter 1. Even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. I mean, that's a pretty strong start right out of the gate in the book of Galatians. And he repeats the same thing in verse 9. Whenever there's a repetition, there's always an emphasis in the scriptures. And so he is really hammering the gospel of grace. There was a number of churches that were planted in the area of Galatia on his first missionary journey. The problem is there were some Judaizers who had come on the scene infiltrating the ranks of the churches. These Judaizers were saying, yes, we believe in Jesus too, but Jesus is not enough. You need, are you ready for this? Both Testaments, in effect, right? You need the Old Testament and you need the New Testament. I'll never forget having this major discussion with this person who was holding a baptismal regeneration. They were accusing me of leaving out certain verses. You know, had a few, and there is a few difficult verses you go to and say, well, hey, see, look here. Baptism saves. Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins. Right there. Didn't you get? Well, no, you're not taking the whole Bible because you're cutting out, you know, baptism is necessary for salvation. I think the Judaizers had that kind of mentality. We are holding to the whole book. Yeah, we believe in Jesus, but we're not letting go of the law. I mean, that's where they were coming from. Well, Paul makes that the exact issue. We're either saved by law or we're saved by grace. And he contrasts that strongly in the book of Galatians, and we will see that again tonight. Well, we noted in chapter 1, there is only one gospel. It's a gospel of grace. And in terms of the revelation, it came directly from Jesus Christ to Paul, in terms of Paul's reception of the gospel. And it was a life-changing reality. Those are the things we saw in chapter 1. Chapter 2, we see many years later that Paul's apostleship was affirmed by the leadership in Jerusalem. It's not like he had any questions about his message, but it was very important that they be on his page as far as what happens out here, as far as the talk out in the areas here where the Judaizers were. If they got word that Paul was not on the same page with those apostles in Jerusalem, they would really take that to town, so to speak. They would really say, see, there's a deficiency in Paul's ministry here. So the concern was that the leadership in Jerusalem be on the same page, and they were as he went up to Jerusalem and talked to them as we saw last time. Well, very good. Let's begin here in chapter 2. We want to look at verses 11 through 21 tonight. And why don't we have somebody read verses 11 through 13? Who wants to read that? Chapter 2, 11 through 13. Yeah, Gwinnett?
Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. When they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy.
Okay, thank you. Paul had gone up to Jerusalem, as we saw last time, and he conferred with those key leaders that were up there in Jerusalem. And now we have a situation where Peter visits Antioch. Antioch was further up north. In fact, Antioch, you kind of had the Jerusalem church, kind of the mother church where everything started. The apostles were there. Peter was key in those early days in Jerusalem. And that kind of corresponds to Acts chapter 1 through 12. And then you had the church up north in Antioch in Syria. And this was really the first Gentile church. And it became the missionary sending church. This is the church that sends Paul and Barnabas out on their first missionary journey. And as you think about the book of Acts, chapters 13 through 28 really kind of followed the ministry of the Apostle Paul. So you got Peter and Paul. You got Jerusalem and Antioch. You kind of got these major centers. And so here comes Peter. He now comes to Antioch. Paul had been to Jerusalem. The leaders all lined up and said, "We're right hand of fellowship. We're on the same page. You go to the Gentiles, and Peter's got a special ministry here to the Jews." We saw this last time in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Now here comes Peter to Antioch. And when he came, problems. There was a little trouble spot here. Paul says, when he came to Antioch, "I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed." Ah, there was a fault. There was something wrong here in what Peter was doing. And I like this here. You know what I like about Paul? "I withstood him to his face." You know, that's kind of what a man should do. Got a problem with somebody, you don't say, "I'm going to go talk to everybody else, but I'm not going to talk to that person." No, you tell that person, "Here's my problem." That's a man. "I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed." It wasn't like he wasn't nitpicking here. This was a situation that needed confrontation. Sometimes you have that kind of a situation. There's no ducking it. There's no dodging it. There was blame here. He needed to be confronted. And so for good reason, he confronts him. And then he says what it was. "For before certain men came from James," that's the Jerusalem church. James was a prominent leader in the Jerusalem church. So these people had come, and Peter was up there visiting with the saints in Antioch, the Gentile saints, and things were going swimmingly, going very well. And here comes this delegation, this group of people from Jerusalem, the Jerusalem church. And so it says, "Before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles." Eating and fellowship go together consistently. That's the idea here. No problem. We're having fellowship. We're spiritual brothers. We're equals here. He would eat with the Gentiles. "But when they came," when this delegation from Jerusalem, these Jewish believers from Jerusalem showed up, "but when they came, he withdrew and separated himself." Okay, all of a sudden, Peter's not eating with these Gentile believers anymore. He's kind of over here with the Jerusalem delegation. And what's the problem? Fearing those who were of the circumcision. Kind of reading a little bit in between the lines here. They probably had some dietary restrictions that the Gentiles didn't have. So when we go to eat, it's kind of like, well, we're going to eat over here. We kind of got our own little kosher food going here. And Peter's going along with that. All of a sudden he says, "You know, I'm going to sit at that table over there with the folks from Jerusalem. I'm not going to sit here." And notice the word fear there. Fearing those who are of the circumcision. You know what we call this? Peer pressure. Peer pressure. What are they going to think? Well, they're going to think less of me. This isn't going to be good. I don't want the Jerusalem folks looking down on me. I mean, this is Peter's sphere of influence. And so he was concerned about this peer pressure. We see Peter has feet of clay here a little bit too. It's kind of sad because, I mean, he is the first pope after all, and you really hate to have something like that on your record. Of course, sarcasm there. But Peter was fallible for sure, and we see it here. Even though he was an apostle, he's kind of stepping in it. He's making a mistake here. Even the apostles were not above really making a mistake, and he's making a serious mistake here, as we see. Now, he knew better. He knew the Jews and the Gentiles were on the same footing. How might have he known that? Well, you just go back to Acts chapter 10 and 11. Who was it that opened the door of the gospel to the Gentiles? It was Peter. And by special revelation there, God showed him there's no distinction here between Jew and Gentile now. And Peter, when he goes to the Gentiles, says, "God has shown me there's no partiality. Jew and Gentile, we're all on the same page here." Peter knew this backwards and forward. And so he was to be blamed. And verse 13 continues, "And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite." Peter was a leader. Peter was to be blamed. And you know, when you're a leader, you have people following you. And for better or worse, that's what we have with Peter here. He is setting the tone, setting the pace, and the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him. It got so bad So that even Barnabas, note the word even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. Barnabas, the son of encouragement, the one who's bridging a lot of gaps along the way as we study in the book of Acts. I mean, he's one of the main bridges in terms of the Gentiles. Even Barnabas gets sucked into this web here. There was tremendous pressure here. And notice the word there, hypocrite. Now, that's a strong word. You just don't ever really want that applied to you. Somebody calls you a hypocrite, how does that make you feel? Not very good. That's kind of a cutting word. But that's what was going on here. There was hypocrisy here. And Paul will say their practice is really not lining up with the truth of the gospel. What kind of signal is being sent here? Are we still under the law? Are the Jews somehow still better than these Gentile believers? Are we not really equals after all? There was a message being conveyed that was not consistent with grace, the gospel of grace. And so Paul stood right up and confronted Peter right in front of everybody. Okay, any other thoughts there before we move on to the next section? Yeah, Vince.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And I imagine that the Judaizers, they probably have the arguments that were, cool. You could follow. Oh, yeah.
I think so.
So persuasive, right? Mm-hmm. Yet it was not according to the gospel.
That's right. Amen, brother.
You know, so we need to be alert.
Amen.
Persuasive speech.
Yeah, that's right. Even swayed the Apostle Peter here. Barnabas.
Yeah, the leaders of the church.
Yeah, right. Praise the Lord for Paul, in this case, one guy. Kind of standing up against everybody saying, this is not right. We can't go that direction. So, amen. Yep, I think you're right. I think they were very persuasive guys. That's why Paul has to spend so much time in the New Testament refuting these Judaizers. All right, anyone else? Okay, let's have somebody read verses 14 through 16. Who wants to read that, 14 through 16? Yes, Amy? Okay, thank you very much. Verse 14, he now kind of continues the explanation of what happened here. And he says, but when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. Boy, that is an area you do not want to be cloudy on. And they were not consistent. Their practice here was not consistent with the gospel. And he says, when I saw this, that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, this was the issue. They were not consistent with grace. What they are doing is sending a signal that, oh, there's something to this legalism. There's something to our diet restrictions here. There's something to us Jews kind of being separated from you Gentiles. And there's something about that. And that's not consistent with the truth of the gospel of grace. And so he says, I said to Peter before them all, wow, what about that? Shouldn't he have started privately? Here's a public rebuke. I said to Peter before them all, he just called him out publicly. Boy, that's always kind of awkward, isn't it? Hopefully it doesn't happen often, but it happened here. And I think it was necessary. You know, you got public sin, it calls for a public to be dealt with publicly. And this was out in the open before everybody. And so Paul just called Peter out before them all. And he had to for the sake of the gospel, really, here in this situation. That's what was on the line, as he said, the truth of the gospel. And here's what he said. If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles, you know what, Peter? You know there's no distinction here. And you've been eating some bacon. Well, I don't know. He doesn't say that. But he says, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles. I mean, you know, Peter knew at this point, there's no distinction here. The law, we're not under the law. and not as the Jews, why do you compel the Gentiles to live as the Jews? That's where you have the hypocrisy. You're not living like a Jew under the law anymore, and yet the signal you're sending is somehow these Gentiles need to be under the law. If they're to really have fellowship with you, kosher Jews over here, they need to be under the law. That's the message you're sending. It's hypocrisy. It continues, verse 15. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. I think he's speaking ironically here in terms of the language of the Jews who consider themselves more refined than the sinner Gentiles. But it's clear as he continues on here, they still saw that they were sinners. He's saying, knowing, even we Jews who by nature are not in the debauchery of the Gentiles, not sinners like those Gentiles who were, you know, just unabashed in their fleshy ways, still knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. We know this, he says. Peter knew this. They all knew this. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. We're not made right with God by the works of the law. That word justified means to be declared righteous. It's really a judicial term. Justified is a wonderful term because it's the idea of a statement of a judge would make. I declare you to be right. I declare you righteous. We're not justified. We're not declared righteous by the works of the law. I mean, the law never makes us right. In contrast, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So he's contrasting works and faith. We're not justified by works. We're justified by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus. Even we Jews have seen the truth of Jesus. That it's not by the law. We need Jesus as our Savior. We Jews, even we apostles, have believed in Jesus Christ, in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ. That's how we're justified. Not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Doesn't matter how many laws you try to keep, that's never going to be the way of justification. He says, we know this, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith in Christ. By the way, this is a great memory verse, verse 16. You talk about redundancy here. You know, you got a threefold emphasis, both directions. In terms of not justified by the works of the law, note there he starts out knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. And then towards the end of the sentence, again, two more times, not by works of the law, the very end of the sentence, for by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. So he says it three times. And then on the other side of the coin, we're saved by faith, but by faith in Jesus Christ. One. Number two, even we have believed in Christ Jesus. Number two. And number three, that we might be justified by faith in Christ. So he states it both ways. Not by the works of the law, by faith in Christ. States it three times each side of the coin there. And so a tremendously strong emphasis there in terms of justification by faith and not by works. Okay, faith and works are mutually exclusive. Can't have it both ways. Either you're going by your works or you're going by faith. You can't say, well, I think it's a little of both. No, it's not. They're mutually exclusive. Either you're saved by, either justified by faith, or you're justified by works. There's no middle ground there. It's one or the other. And of course, we're justified by faith, as it clearly says there. All right. Any other thoughts here before we move on? Okay. If not, Marley, you want to read verses? Did you have your hand up? I don't want to put you on the spot. Okay, verses 17 through 19.
But if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I reveal what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God.
Okay, thank you. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, now he's developing kind of an argument here as far as I think he's dealing with as far as these false teachers in the background here. If we seek to be justified by Christ, we all, ourselves are also found to be sinners. Is Christ therefore a minister of sin? And of course, he says, certainly not. And I think he's dealing with this charge of antinomianism. These people are saying, you know, if you don't keep the law, it just means you just live any way you want to. And Christ becomes a minister of sin if you don't hold to the law as well as grace. Well, he's going to refute that here as he continues on. And so he says in verse 18, "For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor." This is a strong verse in showing that the law has been done away with. Completely, not partially. If I build again, he's talking about a legalistic system of being under the law. If I build that again and say, well, you know what? Now we kind of got to put ourselves back under the law. If I do that, he says, I make myself a transgressor. And notice how strong the language is. If I build again those things which I destroyed, the word destroy means to do away with, to tear down, to abolish, demolish. That's the idea. I mean, that's his relationship with the law. I mean, he's not under the law at all anymore. But he says, if I build that again, if I build a legalistic system that I put myself under, I make myself a transgressor. You know what? We can't keep a legal system. That's what he's saying. And if I put myself under a legal system, I again make myself a transgressor. That's what the law does. It reveals sin. It magnifies sin. That's what the law does. And so to put yourself under that, you know, Paul referred to the law as a ministry of death in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse, or chapter 3, verse 7. It's a ministry of death. And that's what his emphasis is here. I make myself a transgressor if I put myself under the law. And then he says, verse 19, "For I through the law died to the law, that I might live to God." Interesting how he says this in terms of the law here. I through the law died. What's the law do? Well, it kills you. It kills you. It pronounces you dead. It really is. It pronounces a verdict, guilty. Therefore, the death penalty. That's what the law does. The law does not speak life to you. It really is a ministry of death, as he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. "For I through the law died." In that sense, the law kills. But notice he says, through the law died to the law. Isn't that interesting how that states that? Through the law died to the law. I'm dead to the law now. The law, in effect, pronounces the death sentence on me. But what can it do after that? Nothing. That's all it can do. It has no further power over you after it pronounces death. Like, okay, you didn't live up to the law. You're guilty. You're dead. So what he's really saying here, it connects back with those things which I destroyed. The law, I see its usefulness is to show me that I'm dead. It's kind of like a mirror that shows you you're dirty. But after that, it can do nothing for you whatsoever. And it has nothing further to say to you. Then he says, that I might live to God. There's a great exchange here. There's a death relationship with law. But then there's a life relationship to God. And what's the difference there? Where's the great exchange? Well, it comes in this area of faith. And he'll go on to talk about that. He talked about it in verse 16, justified by faith in Jesus. And he'll go on to talk about faith in Jesus in the very next verse, in verse 20, which is really kind of an enlargement on what he's talking about in verse 19. All right. Any other thoughts here before we move on? Yeah. Yeah.
I'm sorry.
No, you're fine.
I'm thinking, you know, this is almost 2,000 years ago.
Yep.
It's hard to kill a lie.
Amen to that.
You know, this teaching is still going on.
Mm-hmm.
Same arguments are still being made today.
Yep.
By the false teachers. You take the Christian church and the Church of Christ and all of those that preach this kind of stuff. And there was a, well, you mean that men can do whatever they want to do when grace.
No, they don't. You're right. That's right. And that life-changing union we have with Jesus Christ changes everything. It changes all the relationships of life. And that's where he'll go in verse 20 here too. But yeah, amen. That's for sure. Legalism hangs around. I don't know. There's something about legalism that is attractive to people. You know, the whole Roman Catholic system is all legalism. You know, it's not grace. It's just, you got to do something. You got to make your contribution to help you onto God, hopefully. Anyway, all false religion ends up there. Okay, let's have somebody read verses 20 and 21. Who wants to read that? 20 and 21. Finish out our study here tonight. Shane? Okay, thank you. These are great memory verses here. Verse 20. I also really love verse 21. I'll tell you why in a minute, but we're going to do verse 20 first. Really great memory verses here. You know, I would encourage you to memorize verse 16 in this chapter and verse 20. Those are both great memory verses. But verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. He so identifies with Christ. As a matter of faith that we saw back in verse 16. You know, the penalty for sin is death. And when Christ died on the cross, he died for us. And Paul identifies with that so strong. It's like, he died my death. Is that a good enough payment? Well, of course it is. I'm crucified with Christ. Here was the law saying, you broke this rule, you broke this rule. The penalty was always death for breaking the law. Christ paid that penalty. And he says, I've been crucified with Christ. I identify with his death for me. And that sets me free from the penalty. That sets me free from the demand of the law. And so he says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. There had been a radical transformation in Paul's life. It is no longer I who live. The old I, as it were. All that he was before Christ, under the bondage of the law, under the bondage of sin, been set free. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. I like this definition of Christianity. Christ lives in me. That makes all the difference in Paul's life. It's no longer I who live, but Christ is now walking around, living his life out through me. He's talking about I as the old man, the pre-conversion I. That, you know, of course, before Christ, we're all self-centered. We live for self. But he said, now it's Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, this is the new I that identifies with Christ. I live by faith in the Son of God. It's a life of faith. This is his whole new walk, his whole new experience in life is dictated by faith. I live by faith in the Son of God. Son of God emphasizes Christ's deity. He's of the order of God. He's Lord. This is what directs his life now. I live by faith in the Son of God. Christ lives in me, and I live by faith in the Son of God. This has completely redirected his life. And he says, who loved me and gave himself for me. Son of God emphasizes Christ as God. Last part is Savior, who loved me and gave himself for me. So you have both Lord and Savior being emphasized here. That life of faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. He is God, who is my Savior. And that truth is what directed his life here at this point. And then he says, verse 21, I do not set aside the grace of God. I don't make it void. I do not set aside the grace of God. What does he mean by this, the grace of God? What's he talking about, the grace of God? Well, he just has said how he loved me and gave himself for me. That's what he's talking about. I do not set aside the grace of God. I've often said, when the Bible says, by grace are you saved, you could put the word cross in there. By the cross, that's grace. That's God's unmerited favor right there. We preach the gospel of grace. What is the gospel of grace? Christ died for our sins, was buried, rose again. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. I want you to connect, and this is why I really like this verse, this phrase, grace of God in Christ died. That's the emphasis here in terms of grace here. I do not set aside the grace of God. If you go with the law, you're really denying Christ died for all my sins. And Christ has set me free from sin. So there's a correspondence there between the grace of God and Christ died. And if it comes through the law, Christ died in vain. I mean, why do you need Jesus? I mean, you can get there yourself by keeping the law. And he's saying, of course, that is not possible. He says, so therefore, I don't set aside the grace of God. Well, grace and law are mutually exclusive. And we see that here again in verse 21. The grace is Christ died for us, who loved me and gave himself for me. We saw back in verse 16 a contrast here between works and faith. We noted that threefold dichotomy there in verse 16. And then we see here in verse 21 the contrast between grace and the law, righteousness which comes through the law. Well, Paul couldn't be more clear. The truth of the gospel is all about grace. It's about justification by faith. As we often say, we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And there's no wiggle room in there. There's no compromise. You can't say, well, you know, we can fudge on this a little bit. We can send a signal that, yeah, it's, Christ is part of the equation, but we also got to have some legalistic things that we got to do. You don't add anything to Jesus. That's the thing about grace. It's 100% Jesus, 100% of the time, all the time. And there can be no compromise there. And that was Paul's emphasis here. And even Peter got off track just a little bit in terms of the signal he is sending here. And Paul would not stand for this. We saw it earlier in the chapter when some of them were insisting on Titus being circumcised. He wouldn't give in to that for a moment. Twice here in this chapter, he talks about the truth of the gospel. Verse 5, he says, to whom we did not yield submission for even an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. And then again, we have here in verse 14, they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. For Paul, it was all about the truth of the gospel. And what kind of truth is that? I do not set aside the grace of God. It's a gospel of grace. Grace cannot be compromised. This is a hill to die on. We cannot give on that at all. So if somebody comes along and says, well, I believe in the blood of Jesus cleanses from sin, but I also believe the water has something to do with it. Now, I'm all about it. And circumcision was valid in the Old Testament. Some would argue it's still valid for Jews today. But it doesn't make any contributions for our salvation. Nothing makes any contribution to our salvation except for the blood of Jesus. It's the whole package. It's so simple, really. It's all about who Jesus is and what he has done. And he's done it all. That very simple message cannot be compromised. And yet so many want to fudge on it just a little bit here or there and say, we can still shake and have the right hand of fellowship here. No, we can't. If you don't agree on the gospel, no fellowship. And if compromise grace, you're in trouble with Paul in the book of Galatians, and you really have Galatians 1, 8, and 9 written over you, and that's not a good place to be. All right, any other thoughts as we wrap up here, Galatians chapter 2 tonight? Yeah, Marilyn.
The world says you need to make your mark.
Yep.
So for us as believers, you know, grace alone is great, but it's really hard to get past that. Make your mark when you're sharing the gospel with people of the world because they can't understand that concept.
Amen.
They want to be a part of that.
Yeah, amen. Amen, sister. You are so right. The offense of the cross, it offends human pride. You know, that we've got to do a little something here. We got to salvage a little something for human pride, human dignity. There's got to be a little something for us here. Yeah, you're right. Yeah, and there's not. It's all grace. Yes, Marianne.
And I think that's why you asked the question, what is it that attracts people?
Yeah, that's it.
They gotta have, they think they have
others. Yeah, amen. Amen. Yeah, that's right. Grace is a very humbling reality. It's a wonderful reality once you've been humbled. But getting there is, you know, I'm going to have to humble my pride under the cross of Jesus Christ and say, you're my all. I don't have any contribution here whatsoever other than my sin. Yeah.
And it's such a freeing concept.
Yeah, amen, brother.
Praise God.
Amen to that. Yep.
What a freeing thought.
Amen, brother. I totally agree with you. Amen. You walk around questioning yourself every day, all day.
Yeah.
Come back to the cross. That's where freedom's at. Amen. And you know, Galatians is called the book of independence. This is our great freedom charter right here. Book of Galatians. So I remember as a young Christian how I struggled so much with assurance. And I read this little book, I'll never forget, it was called The Blood of Jesus. Just went through all the passages on the blood of Jesus. I got done reading that book, it was freeing to me. It's like, what am I looking at me all the time for? You know, I never could please God. Jesus alone pleases God. His finished work. So, yeah, very freeing. All right, anyone else? Yeah, you get the, is it up and running?
No.
Oh, I'm just kidding. I'm kidding, Michael. Amen. Well said. Very true. And we do want to have the right spirit, obviously. We want to have the right heart. But there is a place to call out for the sake of even the body of Christ. You know, I think that becomes what is, as a pastor, I think about that. What is my goal here? Why am I doing this? To kind of just prove my point, my pride? Or is there a bigger concern as far as what's going on here in the body of Christ? And you know, it's always good to check ourselves. But when the truth of the gospel is really at stake, we dare not be silent. That's for sure. Amen. All right. Anyone else? Okay. Let's go ahead and share some prayer items here. Y'all got a prayer sheet?